Good morning. We're in strange days, are we not? But we have a lot to praise God for. My Sunday school lesson, God and Skeptics Part 2, Seven Reasons for Faith. This is lesson number 5 in Part 2. I'm bringing you today a lesson that deals with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And what I want you to understand is that the argument that I'm presenting for you here is why this is, should be an encouragement for people to believe. That a proper understanding of this should lead people to understand enough that they say, well, then I should believe. Let's look then, first of all, at the unbelieving attacks on the cross. A man well known to many of us, Mahatma Gandhi, he said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr and embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. So sad to hear that, knowing that he's dead and has gone to judgment now. The comment that I have to this is that to accept Jesus only as a martyr embodying sacrifice sees his sacrifice as mere encouragement to bravery and strong conviction. That's fine as far as it goes, but how little that is, you see. To accept him only as a teacher implies man's innate ability to follow his teachings. And Christ taught that we can't get there from here. We have to change the way. We have to change us, you see. To accept him as an example begs the question, example of what? This attack on Christ's death sees him as no more than a good man killed for his beliefs. How is that a good example for us, you know? That's kind of a discouraging example. All right, so Mahatma Gandhi, a regular skeptic, says, why couldn't God just forgive us? Why would Jesus have to die? It sounds like the vengeful gods of primitive times who needed to be appeased by human sacrifice. It is divine child abuse. The comment, this attack on the cross shows an ignorance of the consequences of sin. They don't understand what had to be done. Man's condition of sin is a direct antagonism of the very nature of God. Our sin condition results in the debt of death. This is the wages of sin, you see. It's a debt that we owe and must be paid, must be collected. If someone did not take our death on himself, we would have to die in hell forever. That's why just forgiving is not enough. Somebody had to take our death. And the idea of a vengeful God picking on hapless humans or an abusive father guilty of child abuse betrays an absolute ignorance of Christ's deity. Now, this is hard for us to grasp, I grant you. But while Christ the Son is not God the Father, and they both are not God the Spirit, we understand that they're different persons, yet all three are one God. They are the triune God. That means that Jehovah God who punished is the same Jehovah God who was punished. This is God taking it on himself in the different persons. To show how far Christianity, what is it called, the realm of Christianity, Christendom, that was the phrase, fell, liberal Protestant denominational leader in the 1990s. I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Let's just get away from that whole thing. Let's just talk about being nice. So a lady with a t-shirt says, be nice. Remind me of old Dutch Garschweiler, big old retired truck driver, big old hulk of a guy. Well, he wasn't tall, but he was a big, big, strong guy. And he came in and opened up our preschool for us back in the day. And so you think, how does you know, preschool children, the oldest ones were in kindergarten, you see, get along with this big old rough. And his key phrase was, hey, be nice. And he'd hear the other kids talking. Dutch says, be nice, you know, and they passed it on. So, you know, it's a good thing. But that's not what Christianity is. Here's a denominational leader in the 1990s who's given up on Christianity. Comment, this imagines Christ's sacrifice was some additional or unnecessary ornament of Christianity. This replaces God's plan of adoption with some other main issue, whatever that may be. This is ignorance and idolatry. Calling it for what it is. All right, then here's the fact and why Christ's sacrifice on the cross should be a motive to believe. True forgiveness demands suffering. And I think you understand this, even if you don't comprehend it right now. But let me give you a material example. Suppose a friend borrowed your car, though your insurance does not cover other drivers, supposing this. And he got into a fender bender accident that disabled your car. Now suppose he had no insurance. Remember to check that next time you let your friend drive your car. But suppose he had no insurance, and that leaves you with this fact. There are only two proper ways to deal with the situation. You may expect him to pay, you may demand him to pay, you may take him to court to pay for the damages, or you can forgive him, but then what? You forgive him the debt, but you pay for it yourself. That's the only way to get your car back in working. Now, whether or not forgiveness is given, the debt must be paid, so you can use your car. If you choose to forgive, it demands that you suffer the expense of repairs. See, what are we looking at here? That true forgiveness demands some measure of suffering. Forgiveness can't be separated from the suffering. You would forgive, but you'd have to suffer through paying for your car. Here's an emotional example. Most of the wrongs done to us cannot be measured in terms of money. Perhaps someone robbed you of happiness, opportunity, or freedom. Perhaps someone damaged your reputation, peace of mind, or sense of security. If you were seriously wronged, you recognize within your spirit that the offender owes you a debt. The guilty one ought to pay for what he did. Again, there are only two responses you can have. One response is to hold the wrongdoer accountable. The other response is to forgive him and suffer the agony of not exacting revenge yourself. We ask the question then, but why would you choose to suffer again just to forgive the perpetrator? Why would you do that? The answer is that the Bible reveals that forgiveness with its suffering is really the only way to hold the person accountable. Now we need to get our mind around this concept because this is a very practical concept. Somebody has hurt you, damaged you emotionally, if not physically, and sometimes both, but you forgive them and choose to suffer, not taking your own revenge. Here's why. If you take personal revenge without forgiveness, you cause serious problems. And I want you to think through that. First, you will become harder and colder, more self-pitying and self-absorbed. This is you standing on your rights, avenging yourself for the wrong. Second, you begin to see others who seem like him to be the same. If he's wealthy, you will dislike and resent anyone of wealth and influence. If the person is of a different group, opposite sex, different race, another nationality, you may become permanently cynical and prejudiced against all like him. Our good friend Randy Martin, Randy Martin, now gone to be with the Lord some years, he told me that he grew up prejudiced against black people. And I said, why? What did they do to you? He said, nothing. But one of them did something to something, somebody, father, somebody. And I said, did any white people ever do anything bad to your family? He says, well, yeah. I said, so all those white people are just all alike? Is that the way you think? He said, no. I know they're all different, you know. And I said, but it's easy to lump those people together. You know, they look a little different. And the third thing is that your revenge may seem unjust to others, overly strict. And so the friends and the family of the perpetrator then feel the right to retaliate to you. And this begins the Hatfield-McCoy feud for years. God calls this fighting evil with evil. Not the way to do it. Tickle, sorry. Romans 12:17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. Railing is where you just tell somebody off, you know. You don't do that back. But contrarywise, blessing. They rail against you, and what do? You offer a blessing to them, you see. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. You've been called to a different way of life. We don't grab them by the collar and take our revenge. Now, when you do this, the wrong does not disappear, but it spreads. When you hold them accountable without forgiveness, in the hard-heartedness, in the bitterness of your heart, it doesn't disappear, it spreads. Most tragically, it spreads into you, defiling you and your character. What begins as righting a wrong ends with increasing the wrongs. Now, on the other hand, if you seek accountability after forgiveness, after your heart has made the choice to forgive, then you confront the wrongdoer with specific goals. You take this to that person, the wrongdoer, and you have some specific goals. For instance, you may try to reveal to him his blind spot of a damaged character. You see, I can see why you would do such a thing because of this and this, and you show them a damaged character. Then you may encourage him to repair the damaged relationship to where you two could have fellowship again. At worst, you may seek to restrain him and protect others in the future. There are some people that are just all about hurting others. And see, it's not wrong. You can forgive, but you cannot... you cannot give them, I've lost the word. Anyway, you don't have the authority to dismiss their crime.
Absolve.
What is it?
Absolve.
Absolve. You can't absolve them. You can't just make them okay. You don't have that authority. I was talking to a lady who missed church. She said, well, my boyfriend beat me up and so on. She says, Pastor, I know I should have forgiven him, but I called the police. And I said, no, you did exactly the right thing. You need to forgive him, but call the police to get him to stop, because you have to go to the authority over him to bring down the power of the authority. This is your act of love to get him to stop. So you may restrain him and protect others in the future. So these goals, I hope you will notice, are actually reasons of love. Urging repentance, urging change. It'll make things right, or at least better. Love desires the best, even for the wrongdoer. Or if he will not change, it's wanting the best for the society that must deal with the wrongdoer. So you cannot say that you want him held accountable when really you want to seek personal vengeance. You can lie to yourself about this, but you can't lie to him. The person you confront will clearly see the difference, and then this will set up the cycle of retaliation. So you must, here's the tough fact, you must lose the need to see the offender hurt. You have to lose that to have any chance of bringing about real change. The change has to come within you, you see, because naturally we want to hit them right back. You must decide to suffer death to vengeance to experience the resurrection to a life of reconciliation and healing. God calls this fighting evil with good. You know, we're always ready to quote the thing, well, you got to fight fire with fire. Well, they do that sometimes, but it destroys more and more of the forest. Just tries to destroy it in a controlled way before the fire can spread through. But you know what's better? Fight fire with water. Put the whole thing out. Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let me give you the spiritual example. God is the greatest good. Any good and perfect thing found among men has come from God. And so if we, being evil, can learn to forgive and to absorb all the debt of the wrong done, consider how much more God knows. How much the sin that we have committed is known to him. He knows it completely. He knows it absolutely. The sin condition of our race and our own personal sins deeply offended the triune God. This is absolutely antagonistic to his very nature. His amazing love motivated him to pay our consequences himself. Doing this took extraordinary measures. There are layers of suffering added to suffering. Consider it, Christ left heaven. He became as one of his own creation. It's like if you make puppets, you became a puppet. Imagine the descent, the condescension there. Accepted life as one of the least of men. Not even the handsomest puppet, you see. Least of men. Suffered misunderstanding and rejection. Was betrayed by friends. And suffered one of the most horrible of deaths. Layer upon layer upon layer of suffering. Not for anything he did, but to take that suffering for us. Now, his death was not just an example of love. Understand this. Imagine a friend proclaims his love for you by jumping to his death out of a window. You're not impressed with his love as much as you are depressed with his irrational thinking. What was going on? But if you're drowning and a friend jumps in, saves you, but then is himself caught by the current and dies, you're forever amazed at his loving sacrifice. Christ was paying the debt you owed, the sacrifice on the cross, paying the debt you owe just because of his desire to forgive you. Again, true love demands personal exchange. I take from you and give to you. Personal exchange. Now, God reveals to us that he is love. Love defines his being. If you go through, and I've taken us there several times, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, it actually talks about God's very purpose in creating. And it explains that God went to the cross for us because of love. Without the cross, there is no God of love. God's definition of love is very different from some human definitions. God's love sacrifices self for the good of the loved one. Now, let me give you some human examples of personal exchange that love motivates this. Good parents show this love to their helpless, dependent children. Bad parents value their freedom, their interests over the child. A good parent limits his freedom to pour himself into the life of his child. Jeb Porter and Heidi out in Oregon decided to adopt. Before that could be done, they came up a special situation. They needed children needed some foster care. And in thinking about it, they decided to go ahead and do that. So they had two foster children in, a brother and sister. Now, the parents were so intent on themselves that they put these two children in these little pumpkin seats and set them in front of the TV and left them all day, checked on and gave them something to eat. The little boy had some sort of a cataract that made him blind in one eye, and they discovered it. Jeb and Heidi discovered it because if you came up on his blind side and touched him, he was startled. You know, come up on his seeing side, he could see that you were coming. And so they were able to work to see if we could get it fixed. But he was old enough. He was not very old, but he was old enough that it might have been that the brain had stopped taking messages from that eye. It's one of those things that happens. Even if it became a good eye again, the brain didn't know how to take that. So it was just, you know, and they loved those children and gave themselves to them, as we've seen with their own children once they came back home. Well, came back to this home. So parents, I think President Dennis and Rhonda's anniversary today, and you think of giving parents, here's with a 9-year-old Liana, trisomy 18, and how Rhonda, every moment of the day is given to thinking about how to protect her and so on. He sent me a picture. I gave him a gift at Christmas of a gift card for a restaurant, and so he said, our first time out since the quarantine began to a public restaurant. And so they went to a restaurant, and he said, we're using your gift card. So I wanted to say thanks for that. Beautiful family, and the opportunity for them to show love to this little girl that may never get to the place where she can say, I love you back. Now, a good husband restricts his freedom and he desires to protect, to support, and to love his wife. A good wife shows love to her husband by restricting her independence. Personal exchange here. A loving family accepts severe limitations to their life to care for an aging parent. Dave and Nancy always stand out in my mind with this, with his mother. A loving counselor absorbs the emotional grief of a damaged person to give that person a measure of the counselor's own strength. Personal exchange. You see how it works? Some movies portray the innocent man being chased by secret agents or the government or something, and he finds someone who is his only hope. Are choices like that, being the person that gives hope. You can choose to turn away from the man and let him die, or you can choose to help, and you take on the risk of being killed yourself, you see. The love demands taking on a risk. Now let's look at the divine example of personal exchange. It was John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, who said, the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. We'll be God, see. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. You see that personal exchange. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. Let me open your eyes to this. We do not really understand the cross until we grasp that Christ did not just suffer for us, he also suffered with us. We could imagine that he could have suffered for us by appearing in the clouds and receiving some shock of pain, but instead he became like us and he suffered the same violence and oppression and grief and weakness and pain that you and I must suffer in this sin-cursed world. What we see here is that he honored God's justice by suffering for us. He identified with us, oppressed with sin's curse, by suffering with us. And Christ explained the difference between man's goals and his. He says, I didn't come to be the top dog here, see. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. God will abase the person who tries to exalt himself. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. God will exalt the one who humbles himself. Luke 22, 24 to 26. There was also strife among them, the 12 disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest? We have that conversation. Who do you think is going to be the greatest here? You know, oh, I think it's me. And he said unto them, look, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them, are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. This is not the way Christians are. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, because the younger serves the older. And he that is chief as he that doth serve. Christ says, I'm the example of this. I am the greatest among you. I am God. But I am also your greatest servant. What Jesus accomplished on the cross exposed and defeated the world's quest for glory. Say, how did it do that? Well, he overcame by seeming to lose. He triumphed by entering into defeat. He achieved power through human weakness. And he came to ultimate wealth by giving away all he had. He accomplished both justice and mercy at the same time. For justice, he suffered to forgive. For mercy, he personally exchanged our inability for his total ability. Christ in his dying weakness cried, why hast thou forsaken me? In his resurrected omnipotence, He answered his question. It was to save you. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by becoming human, for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The very fact of his sacrifice on the cross ought to be something that urges us to faith, because it was the only way to gain forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without suffering, without that personal exchange. Comments or questions? Our time is really up. Can't see your hand, Nancy. You saying, okay. All right, well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we just are humbled as we stand before the cross. See Christ lifted up in agony, in humiliation, in the pain of a slowly arriving death. I ask that you might help us to see, Father, that this is the picture of dealing with our sin and a realization that you, God, the triune God, the transcendent God, was willing to die in our place, to personally exchange our corruption, our death, for his life. I ask that you might help us then to see that in this we see the greatest act of love. We see the greatest act of devotion, the greatest act of salvation, and that we might urge others to believe because he was willing to do what had to be done, to give up all that he had, which was much more than we'll ever have, for our sakes. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.